Open your Bibles to Exodus 34, verse number 1, where Moses goes back up onto Mount Sinai for another 40-day period with God. And one of the tasks that he is given is to bring blank tablets for a second personally autographed Ten Commandments from God. And so this is what it says. He who is said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses is supposed to come back up on the third day of the fifth month. That seems to be when it falls in our chronology. It's a first day of the week. And he is going to spend the next 40 days with God. And apparently go back over all the material that has already been done during the first 40 days. It's going to be a reinforcement, and Moses is going to end up writing down all of this information. This is another one of the times that we know that Moses is the first-hand author of the events of the Exodus. Verse number 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. I've described them as probably being about the size of notebook paper. God is going to write on the front and the back of them. And it's the majority of Exodus chapter 20, I think, is made up of the Ten Commandments passage. So he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as he who is had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And then he who is descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of he who is. So this is the very thing that Moses had requested that God agreed to with major modification. Moses had said, please God, let me see your glory, by which he meant, I want to see you as you really are. And God's response is, I appreciate that. I will introduce myself again to you personally, but you're not going to see me as I really am. You won't see my face because no human being can see me and survive. And it seems to be that whole thing that John talks about in his introduction to the gospel. No one has ever seen God, not as he really is. However, the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, he has demonstrated to him. He has demonstrated him to us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw him, right? And so we in the New Testament era, we have seen God in Jesus, God the Father in Jesus. You might even remember on the night of the Last Supper, one of the apostles, I think it was Philip, said, Lord, just show us the Father, and we'll be good with that. And Jesus' response was, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't comprehend that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So in the New Testament, we talk about seeing God the Father through what Jesus did. But here, Moses was asking to see God in his fullness, in his reality. And God said, no, this is what we'll do instead. I'm going to have you put your face and your body in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand to kind of keep you in place. I'll pass by introducing myself, and then I'll take my hand away. You can turn around, and you'll see the afterglow of my presence. And so that's what happens next here. He who is, verse 6, he who is passed before him and proclaimed. Now listen to this introduction of himself. He who is. Now we know this is the divine name. It's as close as we can get it. It's probably pronounced Yahweh. It's made up of four letters. The vowel points seem to be ah and eh. And so Yahweh, it means literally he who is. And only from Moses onward was this special name known. So he who is. He who is a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands. Now, one of the weird things that happened in early post-apostolic church history is that some philosopher types kind of seized control of the teaching within that post-apostolic church. And they kind of started seeing Scripture through the lens of human philosophy. And one of the weird things that they came up with was that the God of the Old Testament was angry and vengeful and harsh and judgmental and punishing. But the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and compassionate. And that is just so full of baloney. And if they had just been students of the Scripture instead of fooling around with the philosophies of the world, they would have read this passage and they would have known that the same God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and vice versa. That God has a character that is both loving and just, meaning he wants people to be holy as he is holy, but if they choose not to be, he has to deal with that. That's just. That's justice. That's fair. And so God presents both sides of his character here in this passage. And he starts with the loving side, that he is merciful. He wants to help people out. He is gracious. He wants to give them something other than what they deserve just-wise. He takes a long time before he comes to a moment of judgment, of anger. That he is full of this chesed that we've talked about, H-E-S-E-D. This idea that God likes humans and he wants what's best for them. And faithfulness, that he doesn't just disappear out of our lives at the first time that we screw up. He hangs in there with us, and he keeps this sort of merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding, steadfast love and faithfulness attitude for thousands of people, not just one or two or three. He does it for many, many, many. And, verse 7 continues, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get past the bad choices and the penalties that come with that. He would rather not have to spank us. He would rather not have to ground us. He definitely would rather not have to execute us. And so he bends over backwards, trying to work things out. But His love does not mean that he doesn't eventually have to come to a point of being just. See, some people in the modern era think, oh, God loves me. He'd never punish me. God loves everybody. He's always going to work everything out for everyone. Well, that is not going to be the case if the people continue living in a way other than what he told them to live. Because another characteristic of God, which cannot be divorced from his loving characteristic, is his justice. Here is how it's described. But who will by no means, meaning even though he has all this love and mercy and compassion, he will still by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Hold on to that last thought. I'll get back to that. So God is loving, but that doesn't mean he'll give a pass to sinners. He still has to give justice. And the wages of sin is death. And the death that is being referred to is separation from God's presence. And so God does bring punishment in the here and now sometimes, but for certain in the eternity. Now, what about this children and fathers thing? Well, you have to understand Scripture based on what we know from other places in Scripture where God has talked on the same topic. Now, God has made it very clear that children should not be executed or penalized for the sins of their parents. That's a standard within Israeli law. And so that is clearly not what's being referenced here. What we are seeing here is consequences. That is, the choices made by parents and the penalty that comes on them are going to reverberate in consequences through the next several generations at least. For example, Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden, and they personally were punished for their sin. But the consequences of their choice, that is, the loss of physical life being eternal, and the loss of a perfect creation where you don't have to worry about weeds and stinging nettles and stuff like that, those consequences are still with us today. And we're a lot more than two generations removed from Adam and Eve. So those are the echoes. They are the ripples in the pond of reality that just keep impacting. And we can think of situations like this. Think about a man who murders someone else. And he gets arrested, and he gets either put in prison or he gets executed, and his kids are going to be impacted by that because they don't have their father around. And so this is how God, quote, visits the iniquity of the fathers on the following generations, is he does not always protect those generations from the impact of their parents' choices. Every once in a while he does. He'll step in and take care of that. But I think most of you, I know it's true in my life, you can point to things that impacted you as a direct result of things that your parents or maybe your grandparents, maybe your great-grandparents did a long time ago, and you're still feeling the effects of that. That's what God's talking about. Now, that's how God introduced himself. Now, verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O he who is, please let he who is go up in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so Moses goes back to the topic he and God had talked about before he came back up to Mount Sinai, and that is his concern that one of the consequences of the sinners of Israel at this time is that God will not personally accompany them to the promised land. And Moses is like, please, Lord, don't make us have to deal with that consequence. Please forgive us as a group and make sure that we're part of your inheritance. And God continues to encourage him. He said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of he who is. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So I don't think God tries to explain the distinctions here between God the Father not accompanying them, but yes, God the Holy Spirit will be with them. Instead, he just simply says, I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you, and you will see things, and others will see things that will make it very clear that you are my people. Now, that's God's part of the covenant. Now he returns to what's required of the Israelis. And this is where we enter into the repeated material. And so I don't know how much more God talked about, but there's not 40 days worth of material in what we're about to read. A lot of it is repetition of what we saw in the first 40 days, but even some of that is repetition of things that we saw immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So repetition is very helpful to retention. The more we hear it, the more likely we are to remember it. And so Moses is going to get a lot of stuff repeated to him, which he will in turn repeat to the Israelis. So let's go back over some of the key things that Moses wrote down from this second 40 days that he spent with God. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Jebusites were the people that lived at Salem, known as Jebus to the Canaanites. It's what we know of as Jerusalem today. So God says, look, I've promised you that if you will just keep the covenant, I will chase these people out. Verse 12, now, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. So one of the things that God has warned them about, and will continue to warn them about, is that the people of the land, these Canaanites, are gross sinners. They are really bad. And they are not to be made into partners for you. You are not supposed to look at them as being good neighbors that you're looking forward to living with. They are being evicted. So don't change that plan. Now, Israel's going to blow this off. They will make covenants with these people, and God will tell them, fine, see where that gets you. I mean, he will basically just turn them over to reaping the consequences of not listening to what he told them. Continuing, verse 13, this is also part of their instruction. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars. Now, the problem is not their ethnicity. Their problem is their religion. They are worshipers of other gods and goddesses. And so they've got all of these worship sites. They've got all of these idols. And Israel has been specifically instructed, once the people are chased out, you go to those worship sites and you trash them. You destroy them. You annihilate them. So you tear down their sacrificial altars to other gods and goddesses. You break down their marker pillars, their worship pillars. You cut down their Asherim. Asherah is one of the many names of the goddess of fertility, the goddess of the earth, the queen of heaven. She's got a lot of different titles in a lot of different societies. And one of the ways that they worshiped her is that they set up either something like a totem pole, a carved pole with images on it, or possibly a living tree that might have had decorations and markers on it to show that this was devoted to this fertility goddess figure. So you're supposed to cut those things down too. Verse 14, "For you shall worship no other god, for he who is, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous god." Now, jealousy is all about a response to the intrusion of a third party on a relationship. So God, he makes no bones about it. These others cannot intrude on our personal relationship. You have to trash everything that relates to those gods and goddesses. Verse 15, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." In other words, if you allow them to stay in the land with their worship sites, eventually your culture is going to merge with their culture religiously, and you will lose your kids. I will lose your kids. I will lose the next generations to these other gods and goddesses. Because that's the way it works. This is one of the reasons why in the New Testament, we need to uphold this idea of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We need to keep our kids up to date on this idea. If they are not a committed believer in Jesus Christ, you shall not date them. Because dates are basically testing for marriages. And so our Christian young people should not ever even consider as a mate someone that does not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's just the way it should be. And so that's what God is trying to get across to these Israelis. Now, they won't listen. In fact, we know that one of the most famous characters in Israeli history, King Solomon, this is how he was lost. He marries a bunch of women from other ethnic groups, but more significantly from other religions. And he allows them to have their gods and goddesses on the hill across the valley from Jerusalem, where they can go and worship, and he eventually starts joining them in that worship. And the scripture says that his heart was turned by those wives away from he who is to those pagan deities. And that's how Solomon was lost. And it's also the beginning of the spiraling down of the Israeli kingdom. Verse number 17, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Since this is shortly after the golden calf incident, I am sure that this is being emphasized as, I'm serious about this. I don't even want anything made to represent me. Nothing. Don't do it. Verse number 18. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Aviv. For in the month of Aviv, you came out from Egypt. So now we get into the calendar, the new calendar for the Israelis. Every year in the first spring month, when the barley harvest is getting ready to happen, they are going to remember the anniversary of their exodus. And that anniversary has 7 days of unleavened bread associated with it. And so that's an annual reminder. Verse number 19, all that open the womb are mine. That's another way of saying firstborn. All your male livestock and the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So all of this, from 18 through 20, is in reference to the Exodus anniversary. Not only do they remember every year in the same month, the same days on that month, the beginning of the Exodus, but they also remember that the Passover is about the redemption of the firstborn with the blood of the Lamb. And so all firstborn human beings and animals belong to God unless you make special redemption.